But anyway, last week we started this sermon, and then halfway through it, I decided that, wait a minute, we're just going to stop right there and pick up next week. And as I started to pray a little bit more about that and to begin to think a little more clearly, I think that there was a reason why we needed to do that. Because as I began to pray and begin to think about what I had for you last week, I think it wasn't quite what it needed to be, and some needed to be added. And so we've added a little bit to the second part of the message, but the main thought is still the same, and so we're calling this Free to Contribute Part 2, as last week was Free to Continue. And then so still looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and you can grab your Bibles and turn there, and we would want to check that out and read and remind ourselves of what that very short passage is. Because it's a passage that, honestly, upon reading it for the first time, you may be tempted just to pass right through it as an introductory thought to the rest of the story in the chapter. But Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says this: Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed from evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, I think that's how you say his name, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We talked last week about this idea that they were free to contribute to the gospel, the spreading of the good news, that that's what they were contributing to. Jesus was moving from city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people. They were included in the ones that were healed, but then they began to resource the disciples and kind of fund or provide them the material and monetary means by which to get this done. And it's a very interesting statement that a group of women that had been healed from various things were now contributing financially to the work of the ministry of Jesus, because in those days, women didn't do that sort of thing, and most women at that point in history didn't have any real money of their own. And so what they were contributing probably was finances, probably was care and those kinds of things, and you're going to learn more about that as we go. But we talked a bit about last week about four different components to the gospel, and so we're going to pass on through that this morning, and we're going to move to this section and discuss this thought, that you are free to contribute to God's work in the world. And God's work in the world is the gospel, which we looked at last week. But now I want to focus in on these three ladies and look at this thought, that Jesus frees us to contribute by healing the damage of evil and sin. Think about that for a second. Let that thought sink in. Jesus frees us to contribute, okay, by healing the damage of evil and sin. Now, I know that it sounds good and feels good to say in most churches that I know of, in many churches, not most, but many churches that I know of, say things like this: come as you are, all are welcome, right? And is that true? Of course it's true. It's a true statement. But like many true statements, sometimes it's lacking as it's interpreted and applied, right? Or what's really kind of meant behind a true statement. Because a lot of things are being said in our culture today. A lot of words are being taken, a lot of slogans, a lot of phrases, a lot of sayings, a lot of mantras. You use the tag. But a lot of things are being said, and we're in a great need to ask ourselves, well, what is meant by that? That's a true statement. Those words are true. All are welcome. We do want you to come as you are. But what some people mean by that and how some churches act moving beyond that is just stay the way you are. Don't seek to change. The way you are is great. Just be who you really are. And then some other phrases are kind of in there. Just live your truth. Just live who you think you should be. Be the real you. And we're using all those kinds of statements and all those kinds of ideas in combination with the other ones And we all just kind of get to this place where it's, you're good, just like you are. Thank Jesus for his grace. Thank him for his mercy. But no one really needs to be changed. And why do we push off this notion of change or transformation? Is because of some other things that we've kind of bought into. And we're going to peel off some of those this morning. But when you start thinking about this, Luke specifically makes mention of these certain women. And then he names three of them. You see, these women had been healed, and then they began to do things for Jesus. They didn't just come, especially Mary Magdalene, right? When you come to this and it says, and also some women who have been healed, verse 2, of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom the seven demons had gone out. Now surely she wasn't going to stay the way she was. Surely we wouldn't invite someone into church and say, well, you and your seven demons just come on in and, you know, all are welcome. We just come as you are. We accept everyone. Who am I to judge? We don't know. You live your truth. Whatever's going on inside of you, let's just, you know, tolerate, celebrate, demand. Let's just do that. You just stay there. Come and participate. Join the leadership team. Get on board with the ministry, you and your seven demons. No. She was free to contribute because Jesus healed her and transformed her. You see, yes, we do say, come as you are. We do say, all are welcome. But did any of you, when you became a Christian, did any of you want to stay the same? Was that your goal in coming to Christ, is to say, man, I'm just such an amazing person. This is great. I have no hang-ups. I have no problems. I have no wounds. I have no scars. I've made no mistakes. Everything's perfect in life. I'm just going to add the perfect Jesus to my perfect life, and all will be well. No. But there were certain things that brought you to Jesus. And these women had certain things as well. Some of them were sick, some of them were demon-possessed, and various infirmities, Luke tells us. But these women began to display something. They began to display a pattern. The pattern of receiving what we cannot gain. That's the gospel, right? We receive what we cannot gain, and then we give out of what we now have. Okay? They began to display this pattern. Receiving what you cannot gain, then giving out of what we have. Each and every one of you this morning could not earn the grace and mercy of God. It's plain throughout the scriptures that when you just start with the Ten Commandments as the rule of order and of the goal of, or the standard or the measure, Ten Commandments, anybody perfect? No. Move on through the teachings of Jesus, starting maybe a good starting place could be Matthew 5 through 7 with the Sermon on the Mount and how we should live as Christians, and none of us are perfect there. We can move into the teaching of the apostles and the standard that they elaborated on for us, and no one can measure up to that completely. In fact, Paul calls the law of God not really the standard that we are to achieve, but the schoolmaster that teaches us that we're in need of a Savior. So we cannot receive salvation from God on our own. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's not a thing we can go do to get it. There's not any hoops to jump through, nothing to sign, nothing to buy. We just simply cannot gain that on our own. We need to receive that as a free gift from God. And when we receive that, we then possess something. We believe as Christians that each and every one of you, as you become followers of Jesus, that His Holy Spirit begins to move in your life and enable you and gift you to do certain things, that you have gifts, talents, and abilities that you now possess because God has granted those to you, and now you take what you have and you start contributing it to others because you've been freed up, you've been healed, you've been delivered, you've been saved and forgiven, you've been set free. And so now you take what you have and you start giving that to others. That's what these women did. Could Mary Magdalene free herself from the seven demons? Absolutely not. But now that she had been freed, and now that she had what she could not gain on her own, she now took what she did possess and began to pour that into the ministry of Jesus and that of the disciples. And that becomes the pattern for Christianity. That becomes the pattern for the church, that you show up because all are welcome and anyone can come. And yes, come as you are, of course. How else are you going to come? You can only show up in the condition that you are. And when you show up, expect a mighty move of God in your life, to move in your life in such a way to give you what you could never get on your own, and to make you into the person that you've always thought maybe you should be, but it looked beyond you. And then when God starts to do that work in your life, maybe you should take an inventory of the things that you now possess and ask yourself, how can God use this? How do the things that I now have contribute to the lives of others? Where are some people that need what I have? And whatever it is that you have, God's going to start directing you and leading you to people that need those things, and then you contribute those things to the people that are around you. You see, not only did these women display this pattern, but they also display this idea that Jesus, that also display the Jesus, that Jesus, excuse me, and the 12 were assisted by women who became the first to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. This is crazy that these women, as they were traveling around with Jesus, right? They were traveling around and they were resourcing Jesus and his disciples. They were part of funding the ministry. That when Jesus was arrested and everybody abandoned him except for John and these women. See, it's not who starts out with you, but who finishes with you. It's not who's with you when you're giving away everything and everything's going great and miracles are abounding. It's who's with you when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating great drops of blood and then subsequently hanging on the cross. Who's there? You see, these women were the first that the angel spoke to because they had not abandoned Jesus, and they even went to his grave early that Sunday morning. And they were the ones that began to do this. So Jesus, in this first century context, is elevating women to a crazy, unrealistic first century place that maybe you and I, we've come to know this. And this is kind of a picture of how far humans have come, right? How much better the people of God are now, because we read this and we're not shocked that women are involved. This doesn't hit you as strange this morning at all, this passage of Scripture. But for Luke's original readers, they had thought he had lost his mind. He was off his rocker. How in the world could he be talking about these women? And so then, among this group, Luke specifically identifies three. Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils had come out. And her story is told in Luke and in Mark and in Matthew. Three of the gospel accounts, her story is told. She becomes a powerful woman in the church. And she is a prime example of what people can become. They can move beyond the things that brought them to Jesus. They can move beyond cultural standards and stipulations, and they become powerful people in their day. She is thought to be a widow by some scholars. Perhaps a widow of a wealthy man, that now she possessed his money. And what did she do with that inheritance? But she gave that to the ministry of the gospel. You have this second woman, Joanna, the wife of Chuza of Herod's steward. This is a pretty interesting woman because Herod the Tetrarch in Galilee, he was a Roman official and most likely rather wealthy. And then here you have this man who is his household manager. Some other translations make it the treasurer of Herod's house. And so this man had some money available to him. And in some weird, outside of the norm way, this man was taking money from Herod's home, making money himself, giving it to his wife and entrusting his wife to separate from him physically to go out into the mission field, if you will, and to move out in ministry. And she had the permission of her husband to travel around with the disciples and give money to the ministry. That is crazy talk in the first century. It might even be crazy talk today because I'm not sending my wife anywhere with anything. I don't want her. I want her to stay with me. I'm very selfish. Beginning of my ministry 20-something years ago, I sat with the first church board that interviewed me, and I said, if you hire me to be your pastor, you get me, not her. She's mine. And for 26 years, we've been operating on that thought. But now she's raised our three children. You guys get a little bit more of her than the previous two churches that I pastored, because she's not at home with the little babies right now. The babies have flown the coop, and our nest is empty, and we're having quite the party. And then you have this woman, Susanna. She was also known as Jonah, and perhaps was very rich, a person of substance. And it says, as many others in that phrase, out of their means, means that they had some means. They had some wealth. Could they get freedom from demonic depression, oppression, and possession? Could they get freedom from their infirmities? No. But Jesus had freed them from that, and now because of out of their gratitude and out of their appreciation and love for Jesus, they began to take what they had. So we see these women, and these women are pointed out by John. But what did these women have to do really for us, especially in the 21st century, where this deal with women, we hope, has moved quite a distance? Has it been solved all the way? No, probably not. There's maybe some stuff. I don't even really want to get into that this morning. But we've at least made progress. No matter where you stand on women's rights and that argument and what's going on there in that arena, wherever you stand, I think we can all agree that we've at least made progress from the first century. Maybe it's not enough, maybe it's not very good, but it's progress nonetheless. Some people think it's amazing, some people don't. I'll leave that for you. But what we do want to take away from this text is this challenge. And something that I really think that we need to improve on, one, as a local church, and then two, as Christians in general. And that is to move forward in the freedom provided by Jesus. I think we need to do a little better there. I think Jesus wants to do more in your life than He's ever done before. I think you are, and I sometimes limit Jesus because we look in the mirror and then we say, well, surely this can never happen because me. Or certainly I can never get over this issue because I've never have in the past. We're putting our limits on Jesus and thinking that our limits are His limits. And that's just not the case. And we need to do better coming in prayer to Jesus and expecting great things from Him that aren't limited by us. And I think that one thing that we can do, and this might not even be a saying, I don't know if it is or not, but maybe I made it up, who knows. But freedom from a Romans 7 mindset. As I prayed about that this week, and as I thought about you, and as I thought about me, and as I thought about what's going on in the Christian church today in general, because I do a lot of research, I do a lot of studying, I do a lot of reading, I listen to podcast after podcast. It's almost at nauseam how much of this stuff. Sometimes it's like, just stop, it's information overload. But one of the things I think that is hindering us today in the church is that we're stuck in Romans 7 and we have not quite moved over to Romans 8. And you might be going, what are you talking about, Pastor? I don't know what Romans 7 talks about and I don't know what Romans 8. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's move and talk, first of all, in Romans 7. I'm going to read to you today, and this is really weird for preaching, I know. We're going to do something here. We're going to read out of the ESV, which is what I normally teach from. And the language there and the way Paul writes is a challenge, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this passage in the ESV. Then you can just stay there. Then on the screen, we're going to read Romans, the passages again in 7 and 8. We're going to read them in what's called the Message. Before I do that, just note that the Message is not a translation. It's not a translation of the Bible, okay? I know a lot of you, it's called the Message Bible, and okay, that's fine for what it is. But what Eugene Peterson did is he took the Bible and he basically wrote what I'm going to call a devotional work using Scripture. Okay? It's not a Bible to be studied like a biblical translation. It is a summary or a discussion. It's kind of like if I read you a passage and then told you what it meant. That's what this is. So it's taking very hard words to kind of grapple with and grasp, and putting, as one of my professors used to say, putting the cookies on the low end of the shelf so the rest of us normal human beings can understand what's going on. Okay? And there's some liberty taking, and it's not perfect. Neither is none of our attempts to explain the Bible, right? So we're going to work through that a little bit this morning. But starting in the ESV, in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 20, we read it this way. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see at work in my members, in other words, my activities, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now see, some of us are stuck there. We're just kind of right there, going, I don't know, I want to do right things and I keep doing wrong things. I don't want to do the wrong things, but I keep doing them. Oh boy, what do I do? Like in my heart, I want to love Jesus and follow His word, and I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. Well, praise God for His grace and mercy. I'll just sit right here in an old Romans 7 mindset. Because my church says, come as you are. All my Christian friends don't call me to account because they'll say, hey man, I don't know. Who am I to judge? I'm not going to tell you to do that. Live your truth. So we just sit here, stuck in Romans 7. If you're having trouble with that passage, let's look at it in the Message, where Eugene Peterson writes this way. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there to trip me up. Truly, I delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I tried everything, and nothing helps. I am at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Does that feel like you anytime in your life? You ever feel like that? Now, when you feel like that and you give your pastor a call and you say, Pastor, I don't know, I'm struggling with this. I just can't stop doing this. And I just say, ooh, who am I to judge? Is that very helpful? Is that what you expect out of me? Do you expect me to say, well, just live your truth? No. Do you want me to say, well, praise the grace of Jesus in your life? Just every morning as you walk this mess that is called your life, just thank God for His grace that He doesn't strike you dead as you're doing these things, but there's really no hope for you. Just well, sorry about that. Just come sing some songs and put some money in the plate because we need a new roof. Freedom, forgiveness, restoration, movement forward. I'm sorry, just come as you are. No. No way would you ever expect to hear that from your pastor. So why in the wide world would you say it to someone else? You just know better. Well, now let's see and move forward. What about Romans 8? Verses 1 through 8 say this, out of the ESV. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop right there, please. I've heard this over and over again, quoted for people, when someone shows up and says, man, listen, I've got this thing in my life and I can't stop doing it. It just has me. The Bible says it's wrong, but I just can't stop. And it's just becoming part of who I am and a part of my identity. And everybody just keeps telling me to well, they're not going to judge me, and they're not going to like tell me I shouldn't, and I'm just going to keep doing it. And then they tell me this right here. They quote this to me, and they say, hey, guess what? There's no condemnation for people that are in Jesus. In other words, this very word, this very verse of Scripture is used to give people permission to remain in sin. Can you imagine the audacity of some people saying that? Well, brother, I know you can't stop, but praise God, no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. That's an awful, awful use of that verse. And I think you'll understand why as we move forward. For, here's the reason. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Oh, so what's the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death, chapter 7. I can't stop and it's killing me. I don't possess the power to stop sinning. And it's destroying me. That's the law of sin and death. But Jesus is going to set me free from a Romans 7 mindset. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, God just giving you commands and saying, here you go, follow these 10. Nope, not going to. The law wasn't going to make us any good. The law was just going to show us how bad we were. Giving you a list of do's and don'ts doesn't help you. It just shows you where you're messed up. What the law could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Jesus showed up looking like a human because of sin, because of my problem, because I was stuck in Romans 7. And then he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he lived a perfect life as a human without sin. He's condemning sin. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met, in him? No, in us. He showed up, lived a human life, conquered sin for us, that his righteousness may be poured into us, and he can free us and save us and restore us and move us beyond the things that are destroying you. And then he starts getting to the key. In us who walk not according to the flesh. In other words, you're not obeying what's going on in here. The desires, the things that you want to do, you're like, wait a minute, I want to go do this. This is what I want to do. This is the drive. This is my desire. This is who I think my identity is. I want to go do this stuff, but the Bible says that this stuff is an abomination before God, and it's not healthy, and it's going to destroy me. It's going to destroy relationships. It's harming the world. So I'm not going to walk by my flesh. I'm not going to wake up in the morning and just do what feels right. It says, walk according to the flesh, but according to his Spirit. I'm going to walk empowered by the Spirit of God, not my own intuitions, not my own inclinations, not my own self-described identities. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, our natural inclinations, set their minds on the things of the flesh. I just think about all the, I wake up in the morning and I want to do this, and so I think about that. And I dwell on that. And I find ways to do that. And I get people to tolerate me, give me permission, accept me, celebrate me, and then I demand that because I just think about that. I have to live my life some way, somehow, navigating to be who I feel that I am on the inside. And I'm walking towards the flesh. And that's not in regards to one issue or two issues or three issues. It's all our issues. It's all our issues. But the church does a masterful job on focusing all this on one or two. Verse 6, for to set my mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let's read that in the Message to help us get our mind around it. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, this strong wind has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. And now that what the law could ask for, but we could not deliver, is accomplished as we, instead of rebounding on our own efforts, we simply embrace what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's actions in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsessed with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into the spacious and free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing, and God isn't pleased at being ignored. Wow. Interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it, from both the ESV and the Message? So, I pray that you can receive freedom from what causes the silence in your life. Because I think some of this Romans 7 stuff is what's causing that issue.